Last week we looked at some really important principles in Romans chapter 7. We're going to spend a little bit of time rehearsing those principles before we get into the main body of our text this morning. Our text is Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. Before we look at the passage, we'll seek God's blessing in prayer. Our God and Father, you have commanded us not to grow weary in well-doing. And as we work through Scripture, oftentimes, many times during the week, we pray that we would never get sick of reading it, Lord, learning about it and applying it in our lives. Oh Lord, we know that the Scripture is falling out of favour in many places. Let it not fall out of favour amongst us, we pray. And give us, Lord, an earnest reading and listening to it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw last week, those born Jews were born under Moses' law and they remained under Moses' law until death. That was a great dilemma for them, for the law was extremely demanding. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But being inherently sinful like the rest of mankind, the Jews just could not keep it. In fact, the law only stirred up further sin and then condemned them for it. And so they would remain under God's curse until they died, which was the law's penalty. Death would then separate them from the law, but by that stage all was lost because they would go into eternity with a history of failed obedience. And Paul saw this very keenly as a Jew, but Christ has provided the solution for them. Galatians 3 verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Christ suffered the punishment that the law demanded. He died on the cross. And God has determined that whoever believes in Christ, God will count them, regard them, reckon them as being in Christ, tied to Christ. Therefore, whatever Christ has gone through, in God's mind, they have gone through. So when any Jew believes in Christ, God regards them as having already paid the price for their failure to keep the law. He regards them as already having suffered death in Christ. And that means the law and they are finished, separated. But it doesn't end there. Christ delivered them from the law that they might be married to him. Only he's a very different kind of husband to the law. He's full of sympathy for their weak condition. His blood covers their failings in the relationship. And he works in them by his Holy Spirit, developing in them a loving submission to himself. The relationship with Christ is based entirely upon his grace, upon his love for them, and he will never cease to love them and bless them. It's a new covenant. Paul summarizes all this beautifully in a personal testimony. Galatians 2 verses 19 and 20. Remember, he's a Jew. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The law condemned me and demanded my death, and in Christ I suffered that death. Now the law has lost all its claim on me. I do remain in this world, but while I do, I live trusting in what the Son of God has done for me and will do in me, for he loved me to the point of dying for me. He's under a new covenant based upon the love of Christ for him, a never-ending love. What about us who are not Jews, just regular human beings? We were also under a law, the law written on men's hearts since creation. It also threatened death for disobedience, our own consciences often condemning us. Our deliverance lies in Christ as well. For he went to the cross, not just as a Jew, but as a man, a regular human being, to suffer the penalty of the law written on men's hearts. And the moment we believe in Christ, God sees us as in him. We also now enjoy being married to him, a marriage based purely on his love for us. We are also under this same new covenant, though we were never under the old covenant as Jews. So now let's look at the rest of chapter 7. In these verses, Paul speaks about the struggle he has with sin. The law may be gone, but it has given to him a real sense of the reality that sin is deep within him. So let's see what Paul says in Romans 7, verses 13, I think. It should be 13 to 25. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, that is the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, fleshly, soul under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. For what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present within me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not practice, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warning against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to sin. Sorry, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I want to bring out four things from this passage this morning. Four very obvious things. First is this: there remains in Christians a resistance to God's will. There remains in Christians a resistance to God's will. There are a number of commentators who do not believe that chapter 7 could possibly refer to the experience of a Christian, because in chapter 6, Paul made it plain that those who belong to Christ have been set free from the rule of sin. They're no longer its slaves. But chapter 7 appears to speak of defeat. It speaks of failing to do what God pleases. It speaks of doing things that God has forbidden, of sin still being a force in Paul's life. So this passage must be referring to the time before Paul was converted. But this is not the case, and I want to give you two reasons why it's not the case. Firstly, those who remain unconverted, who are truly slaves of sin, whether Jews or Gentiles, have little sense of indwelling sin and little shame for it. The Gentiles, Paul says, actually glory in their sins. Things which are shameful. There's no struggling in them to be upright and distress about the way they act. The Jews also, especially the Pharisees, believed that they were already righteous. They tended to concentrate on all the outward ceremonies, all the washings, all the sacrifices and offerings, etc. They tended to concentrate on those things instead of the inner issues. They failed to see that the law demanded an inner obedience, a changed thought life. And so there was no sense of grief at them or in them about their sinfulness, because they had little sense that they were sinful. Only conversion can bring a deep sense of the reality of sin within. Only conversion brings a sense of shame for what's within. Only conversion creates a delight in God and His will and righteousness. And this is clearly Paul's experience. You consider what we just read in the text. He feels such a contradiction within himself. He feels spiritually schizophrenic. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I don't understand, for what I will to do, but I do not practice. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. He feels such a contradiction within himself. He also hates his own actions. But what I hate, that I do. He regards himself as doing what in every respect is hateful. He also feels that his situation is a miserable, intolerable situation. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am. The self-loathing within him at what he is. He feels like this impossible mixture, a new principle of operating has been planted in him by God, and it's a dominant principle. God's Spirit has put a new set of values in him, and these values dominate his mind. But there remains in him an old principle of operating, an old set of values and desires that are averse to pleasing God. He was born with it, and it seems to be sown into the very fabric of his person. As he seeks to live pleasing to God, this old principle holds him back from fully carrying out his longings to please God. It's like trying to run with a ball and chain, a heavy ball and chain. There's some progress, but it's so halted. It's such a stumbling progress, such an imperfect obedience. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who can deliver me from this frame that's so riddled with opposition to righteousness? In fact, some see here an allusion to something that was practiced, I think, by the Romans, that to some criminals, they would, as part of their punishment, tie a dead body to them, which they would have to drag around. That's how Paul feels. And he feels great gratitude that he will be delivered. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. God will in due course fully deliver me through Christ. Now, does this sound like someone who is indifferent to God's authority over them? On the contrary, Paul's experience of salvation has left him so desirous to please God that he's miserable that he can't fully comply with it. So chapter 7 is very different to chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul says that before the Romans believed the gospel, they presented themselves as servants to sin. It wanted dominion over them, and they were very happy to give it. It was very consensual. They put up no resistance to it. Chapter 7 describes a very different situation. There Paul describes himself as slipping into sin while he's striving for righteousness. This is no willing service to sin. There is no happy consent here, only grief that he cannot live uprightly as he wishes. So that's the first thing. These are the words of a man who has experienced conversion. But secondly, the statements that Paul makes in chapter 7 should not be understood absolutely but comparatively. In daily life, we make comparative statements all the time. It's all according to our perspectives. Let me give an example of comparative thinking. In the park, you come across a man who a month ago decided, it's time for me to take up painting. He's attempting to portray a tree and steps back with his hands on his hips and says, that's pretty darn good. Come and have a look. And as you go up and you have a look, it looks more like a big broccoli than a tree. You would never mistake it for the real thing. But he's very happy with his product. In his eyes, it's a great representation because his only gauge is himself. Just up the path, there's another painter. He's an enthusiast. He's been painting for years and has studied the masters. And he's very familiar with what's needed to give a true representation. You look at his canvas, and it's almost as though you're looking through a window. The picture is that excellent. But he stands back from his work and becomes thoroughly agitated. All the shadowing is wrong, and he rips the canvas off the easel, deeply unhappy with what he's produced. What's the difference? Even though the achievement of the second man is far better than that of the first man, he has a far greater appreciation of what's really needed to accurately represent the real thing. And he senses he's greatly fallen short of it. So it is with Christians. Before conversion, they have virtually no sense of the seriousness and shamefulness of their sinful thoughts and actions. Sin has desensitized them. And when it comes to a righteous life, they think they're just fine. Just so long as you don't kill anyone and you give a mate a hand when he needs it, you're all good. They are their own gauge. But then God begins a work in believers to cause them to be believers, we might say. He causes them to consider Christ, and they are confronted with his teaching, and they witness his life, and they realize how deep and pervasive and beautiful true righteousness is. It's about the mind and the heart. It's about thoughts and motives and self-restraint and selflessness. And as they begin to see their sinfulness and how hurtful and shameful and selfish their thoughts and words and actions have been, they look to Christ for mercy. And they find themselves forgiven, but a great shift is taking place. They now see righteousness. They now see Christ's likeness as the thing they need to gauge themselves against. And they run to pursue it. And they now feel as though sin is sown into every pore of their body, and they feel hampered in their pursuit of holiness. Previously, they were characterized by their service to sin, but really only sensed themselves to be righteous. They were their own gauge. Now they are characterized by an earnest striving for godliness, but they really only sense their shortfall. Their gauge is now Christ. It's all about perspective. So Paul is not speaking absolutely. He's speaking comparatively in Romans chapter 7. Secondly, this morning, other scriptures confirm that sin still troubles Christians. Sin has certainly lost its mind control, but it still hangs on to harass. And many passages speak of opposing principles within the one person. Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. Though Christ has saved us and put his spirit in us, that sin, the sin that remains us, constantly resists and puts up a fight. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Put up a fight within yourselves. There are desires within you that want to break out. They want to destroy your testimony and your hope as Christians. But the Christian must keep them caged. The only problem is, on this cage, there is no lock and no handle. The only way to keep it closed is by pressing your weight up against it, and you have to press up your weight against that cage until Christ takes you to glory. They constantly want to push against the door from the other side and break out and maul you and destroy your testimony as Christians. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Romans 8 verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. By nature, resistance to God is woven through our being, but Christ's spirit is present in the believer, creating a delight in the service of God. Such an experience is unique to Christians. No one has this kind of struggle in him except the true believer. True believers long to please Christ. His commands are excellent to them, but they find in themselves a great resistance to keeping his commands. This is the common experience of all Christians. Also, many passages speak of believers feeling their sinfulness. Even when their lives are exemplary compared to the ungodly, in the light of God's perfection and excellence, they at times feel an abhorrence about themselves. Think of Job. He is described in Scripture as a model of faithfulness and integrity in living uprightly. Yet when he's confronted with God, he felt a self-loathing. Job 4, 42 verses 5 and 6. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. When Isaiah saw God in his holiness, he exclaimed, "Woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips." When Peter was confronted with the divinity of Christ, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." The apostle always felt a shortfall in his doing of the will of God. Philippians 3, verses 12 and 13. "Not that I've already attained, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on." See what he's saying? He's not saying, "Oh, such bad things happened to me in the past and I want to forget them and press on." What he's saying is this: I have made advances in the past, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient for me. There is still so much to be overcome, so much to build up and strengthen, so much to develop in. Christ has laid hold of me for this purpose, and I'm not going to stop. I'm going to keep running to this end. But I'm not there yet. Friends, I'm going to appeal to you this morning. Beware of the spirit of perfectionism. A deep sense that you have become spiritual. I've made great advances. I'm really surging ahead. I really feel like I've got a grasp now of the Christian life and I'm living uprightly. How do you know when you're developing a spirit of perfectionism? You will develop a critical spirit towards others. They haven't advanced like I have. They're not aware of God like I am. They've failed to apply like I have. And I want to say that if you are truly spiritual, you'll be weighed down like Paul. Yes, God has done good things in me, but there is so much more to go. Thirdly, this passage does not encourage laxity in the Christian life. It's been suggested by some that if we take this passage as referring to Christians, then they'll be more ready to sin and just blame it on their sinful nature. Actually, the passage understood properly shows us the opposite. It describes a man who is so bent on pleasing God that he's distressed by his inability to fully please God. And this passage does not provide an escape from personal responsibility for sinning. Paul says in verses 16 and 17, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good, but it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." He does not mean I can't be held accountable. He means I do it because there's something in me that's still resistant. It's not what I long to be. In the deepest place, I long to be pleasing to God, but sin still finds a home in me and often derails my intentions. One of the great blessings of really understanding and believing the gospel is that we are able to acknowledge our failings. It is no sign that we are not Christ's if we have a great struggle with sin. For even Christ's people remain troubled by sin. By contrast, when someone has a high view of themselves and their obedience, they are astonished that they could have said this or that or done this or that. This must be an anomaly. This is not me. It's foreign to me. How could that have come out of me? No, friends, if you truly understand your own nature, you will know that it comes from within. It's always been there. It's always been operating. There remains a principle of sin within our members, within our very bodies, and it wars against the understandings and the longings Christ has created in us. This means we are able to say, "Yes, I have done wrong. And I condemn myself for it. It's what I am, but it's not what I long to be. I aim at the opposite." Remember David, when confronted by Nathan for his adultery and murder? "Immediately, I've sinned Later on, as he reflects in Psalm 51, he confesses, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not giving us a scientific analysis of when a developing human being gets corrupted. It's a poetic lament. "I've been bent from the beginning. Sin is a part of me." The scriptures are plain that believers are accountable for their sins because the sin resides in them and comes out of them. The normal Christian life, then, is one where believers make great inroads in serving their new master, their new husband, Christ. There will be stumblings into sin. Their service will be imperfect. And every part of their service will be characterized by some imperfection, particularly the struggle they have with motives and desires. And that will be a source of great frustration to them. Nevertheless, Christians press on, and there is an increasing longing for Christ to bring them the full perfection they crave for. And that brings us to our last point this morning. Relief is coming. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God for Jesus Christ our Lord." My Saviour is the answer. Christ is the answer. And one of the great promises of the gospel is that the moment we see Christ, we will be wonderfully changed. Whatever sin remains in us, he will fully eradicate. We will be made just like Christ himself. 1 John 3, verse 3. "We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is." So when Christ is revealed, understand this: he's come to finally and fully perfect us. This may happen at the coming of Christ for us. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was today? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Some will be alive when Christ comes. Some will have died, but they'll be raised up. It doesn't matter. All believers will be transformed in both body and soul, made perfect in body and soul, sinless, all hindrance to worship and service to God utterly taken away." But if Christ does not come in our lifetime, we will die. Now, all of us struggle to some degree with the knowledge that we are going to die. We are anxious for our family, for our wives, our husbands, our children. We may be anxious about the process of death. Is it going to be deeply painful and distressing? And sometimes we're going to have some struggles with doubts. We've just been through Pilgrim's Progress. Christians struggle with some doubts. Near the end, here's the thing. Death will bring us relief from something that has so troubled us and grieved us in this life, especially as Christians, our sinful nature. Yes, our bodies at death will for a time be turned back to dust, still protected by Christ. Our bodies still belong to him. But our spirits will be taken immediately into the presence of Christ, and he will instantly perfect us, vaporizing all remnants of sin. Hebrews describes believers who have died as the spirits of just men and women made perfect. And when Christ finally raises their bodies, they will be perfect in both soul and body, entire human beings again, sin-free, fixed in righteousness, able to fully love and fully serve. By the way, the moment you close your eyes here and open your eyes in the presence of Christ, you will not only delight in Christ and fully delight in your brothers and sisters who are there, but for the first time you will fully delight in yourself. Because you'll be everything you long to be as a believer, everything you thirsted to be. You will be that in the presence of Christ. Friends, death may be uncomfortable. But unless Christ comes beforehand, it is the shortest route to perfection. What a miserable distortion, I need to say this, what a miserable distortion of Christianity Roman Catholicism is. It teaches that whatever sin remains, and there's plenty of it, they say, will be purged away in purgatory. Purgatory is a place of suffering designed to purge you or purify you from remaining imperfection, and that could take tens of thousands of years. Would that be a sweet deathbed? It is a sweet deathbed for those who hope in Christ. Not only am I forgiven of all my sins in this life from beginning to end, from the smallest hidden motive to the worst and vilest act, all forgiven. The moment I'm in his presence, I'm utterly perfected. What a sweet deathbed. The one who loved us and gave himself for us has promised to save us from beginning to end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, deliver us, all of us, from that personal conceit that we have made great advances and there is no need to press on anymore. Father, teach us the reality of indwelling sin that we might humble ourselves before you. And just bless you for the greatness of your kindness to us in saving us. And make us thirsty, we pray, for that perfection which you have promised to bring us. And Lord, as a result of that thirst, keep us striving. We thank you that your Spirit is in us and he is helping us more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ. There are some here this morning, Lord, who don't yet know Christ. You have not yet felt the reality of indwelling sin. Show them themselves, we pray. Help them to compare themselves to Christ, and then help them to cry out to him, realizing their dilemma. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name.